This is a Reconstruction radio production. Please visit garynorth.com/freebooks to download this book on PDF. The title of this book is The Great Tribulation by David Chilton, Institute for Christian Economics, Tyler, Texas. Copyright 1987 by Dominion Press. Publisher's Preface by Gary North. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, 24-26. The Bible teaches that Jesus shall reign over the earth. Once it begins, there will be no interruption of his earthly reign over this earth in history until death shall at last be conquered. But we know that death ends only on the final day, when Christ puts an end to Satan's final rebellion, when the devil is cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 7-10. The key kingdom question is, when will his reign over earth begin? Jesus was very clear about this. He told his disciples after his resurrection, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28:18-20. So, all power in heaven and in earth has already been given to Christ? Already? We know also that he is reigning with God in heaven. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all. Ephesians 1:19-23. Is Christ the head of the church today? Paul said that he is. But what else is also true today, according to Paul? The passage is clear. Jesus Christ now rules the earth from heaven above. He is presently over all principality, power, might, and dominion. What are these? They are demonic spirits. Paul wrote in this same epistle, For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6:12. God is in control. Jesus is in control. All things are in principle under Jesus' feet. It is true that in history, evil beings still have power. We are Christ's people, wrestle spiritually against them. The war between good and evil, between right and wrong, goes on daily in the life of every Christian and in the life of every society. But in principle, life is stronger than death, for Jesus' resurrection has proven this. The resurrection is more powerful than the cross. Light is more powerful than darkness, John 1:9. Good is more powerful than evil, for Christ now reigns from on high. The legacy of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is more powerful in history than the legacy of the first Adam. Grace is more powerful than sin. You believe this, don't you? Why fear a great tribulation? Why then should Christians believe that some great tribulation faces them in the future? A tribulation so great that nothing like it in history has ever occurred? Not all Christians believe that they will go through the tribulation, although post-tribulation premillennialists do. But if God reigns from on high, why should Christians accept anything worse than the normal holocausts of the 20th century, the persecutions and genocides of Armenians, Jews, Russian kulaks, Ukrainians, and Cambodians? These were indeed terrible events, and there may well be more of them, but why should Christians expect that another event will occur that is fundamentally worse? The answer is, they shouldn't. Why not? Because the Great Tribulation is behind us. This is what David Chilton argues in The Great Tribulation. Jesus warned his people of a great tribulation to come in the very near future. In the chapter on the Great Tribulation in Matthew, Christ's own words are recorded. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Matthew 24:34. We know from the parallel passage in Luke that the Great Tribulation would be the destruction of Jerusalem by an army, which turned out to be the Roman army. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof draweth nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Luke 21:20-22. David Chilton's magnificent commentary on the book of Revelation is appropriately called The Days of Vengeance, Dominion Press, 1987. This little book is a brief survey of those sections of Revelation that deal with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Are you looking forward to disaster? It may sound strange to many readers that the Great Tribulation is behind us. This view has been quite common throughout church history. But over the last 100 years or so, many Bible-believing groups have adopted a different view, that the Great Tribulation will happen to Israel, or to everyone including Christians, in the future, and probably in the near future. Most dispensationalists believe that the church will be raptured out of the world before the Great Tribulation takes place. Post-tribulation dispensationalists and traditional non-dispensational premillennialists believe that the church will go through the Great Tribulation. What the Bible teaches is that it took place in AD 70, and Christians did not go through it. This book introduces readers to the theology of judgment. Specifically, God's judgment sanctions against Israel. The sanctions were curses. God gave blessings to the church and cursings to rebellious Israel, which had crucified the Lord and publicly called God's judgment down on themselves. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Matthew 27:25. God's cursings on ancient Israel in AD 70 matched their crime, the crucifixion of Christ. This crime was the greatest, worst in history. Their punishment was also the greatest, worst in history. To call anything else the Great Tribulation is to downplay the immensity of that generation's crime. Our comprehensive responsibility. I realize that this will disappoint many Christians. If the Great Tribulation is over, then the rapture is not scheduled to take place prior to this tribulation. The rapture of the saints, the resurrection of the dead saints, and the instant transformation of those still alive on earth, 1 Corinthians 15:52, gets delayed until the final act of history, when Satan rebels and Christ comes back to judge the world, Revelation 20:7-10. This means that until then, Christians will remain on earth as God's delegated agents of judgment in history, preaching the gospel, applying God's law to every area of life, and progressively subduing the earth to the glory of God, Genesis 1:26-28. This means that there will be no earthly escape for church members from the progressively heavy responsibilities of exercising dominion. Sadly, there are millions of Christians today who have adopted a philosophy of the future that teaches that most people will die and go to hell, and then be tossed into the lake of fire for all eternity, Revelation 20:14. And nothing the church can do will be able to overcome their resistance to the gospel. The Holy Spirit will simply never change the hearts of a majority of mankind. They will inevitably perish. With over 5 billion alive today, and with billions more to be born in the next 40 years, this is a pessimistic doctrine of the future. Yet today's Christians prefer to believe in this horrible scenario than to believe in the growth of the church and the triumph of the gospel. For such a triumph would place tremendous responsibility on those who call themselves Christians. They really would rather see billions of people perish eternally than to admit to themselves that they, as Christians, will be called on by God to take responsibility in this world, in the areas that many Christians call secular, because of a worldwide revival. We, who call ourselves Christian Reconstructionists, proclaim a future worldwide revival and the steady, voluntary submission of people to God's law. We believe that Christians will steadily be given responsibilities in every area of life in a world that has run out of workable answers. God will give us these responsibilities, but not through revolution or tyranny. Instead, He will give us these responsibilities in history through the voluntary submission of those who have no other hope, and who, until that final rebellion of Revelation 20, will be willing to allow Christians to bear these social, political, military, and economic responsibilities. We believe in revival. We believe in evangelism and foreign missions. So do all Christians. But we, Reconstructionists, have this unique outlook. We believe that these gospel efforts will be successful in history. When we call other Christians to intensify their efforts to spread the gospel, we offer them this unique motivation. Their efforts will eventually prove successful in history. The gospel of Jesus Christ will not prove to be a failure in history. The power of the resurrection is greater than the power of the devil and his human followers to resist the most powerful message in man's history, that Jesus Christ has borne the sins of man and that evil has in principle been overcome. As time goes on, this gospel will triumph in history. Mankind's new beginning. It is one of those oddities of recent intellectual history that perhaps the most succinct and perceptive comment on the Christian view of history is provided by a secular Jew who teaches law at Harvard University. In the introduction to his book, Law and Revolution, The Formation of the Western Legal Tradition, published by Harvard University Press in 1983, Harold J. Berman makes a crucial observation on the centrality of the resurrection in Christian historical thought. He begins with an important insight into the Hebrew attitude toward historical time. In contrast to the other Indo-European peoples, including the Greeks, who believed that time moved in ever-recurring cycles, the Hebrew people conceived of time as continuous, irreversible, and historical, leading to ultimate redemption at the end. They also believed, however, that time has periods within it. It is not cyclical, but may be interrupted or accelerated. It develops. The Old Testament is a story not merely of change, but of development, of growth, of movement toward the Messianic age, very uneven movement, to be sure, with much backsliding, but nevertheless, a movement toward. Berman then goes on to explain how Christianity adopted this view of linear time, but added a key new element. Christianity, however, added an important element to the Judaic concept of time, that of transformation of the old into the new. The Hebrew Bible became the Old Testament, its meaning transformed by its fulfillment in the New Testament. In the story of the resurrection, death was transformed into a new beginning. The times were not only accelerated, but regenerated. This introduced a new structure of history, in which there was a fundamental transformation of one age into another. This transformation, it was believed, could only happen once. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ was thought to be the only major interruption in the course of linear time from the creation of the world until it ends altogether. Pages 26 through 27. The Great Tribulation shows that this transformation of the old order into Christ's new order was decisively manifested in the public termination of the old order, the fall of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple and its sacrificial system. This was the shaking of the foundations in history. Modern Christians are almost totally unfamiliar with the events of AD 70. The eschatological viewpoints that predict the Great Tribulation in the future led to the neglect in popular Christian literature of the story of the fall of Jerusalem. David Chilton has performed a major educational service to the Church of Jesus Christ in reminding us what a momentous event the fall of Jerusalem was. From the fall of Jerusalem until the future conversion of the Jews, Romans 11, which will inaugurate a period of unprecedented earthly blessings, verses 12 through 15. Nothing else comes close as a public manifestation of Christ's new order. What we need to understand is that Satan is a great imitator. God defeated him at Calvary, but he still seeks to defeat Christians in their lives. God imposed a great tribulation on the old order of the apostate Hebrews, but Satan imitates God by imposing holocausts on mankind through his followers. Christ inaugurated a new world order, and so Satan's followers now promise to bring us a new world order. The Marxists do, the Nazis did, and the New Age movement does. It is all a counterfeit. Accept no substitutes. Remember Christ's words, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." Matthew 12:28. He cast out devils by the Spirit of God, so the kingdom of God had come to them. It is now our inheritance as members of Christ's new nation, the church. For he told the Jews of his day, "The kingdom of God shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Matthew 21:43. Christ's new world order has come, and the fall of Jerusalem is proof. As Berman says of the resurrection, this introduced a new structure of history in which there was a fundamental transformation of one age into another. This transformation, it was believed, could only happen once. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ was thought to be the only major interruption in the course of linear time from the creation of the world until it ends altogether. The worst is over. The Great Tribulation by David Chilton, Chapter 1, The Terminal Generation. One of the most basic principles for an accurate understanding of the Bible's message is that Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. It is our highest authority. This means that we cannot seek for an authoritative interpretation of Scripture's meaning anywhere outside of the Bible itself. It also means that we must not interpret the Bible as if it dropped out of the sky in the 20th century. The New Testament was written in the first century, and so we must try to understand it in terms of its first century readers. For example, when John called Jesus the Lamb of God, neither he nor his hearers had in mind anything remotely similar to what the average modern man on the street might think of if he had heard someone called a lamb. John did not mean Jesus was sweet, cuddly, nice, or cute. In fact, John wasn't referring to Jesus' personality at all. He meant that Jesus was the sinless sacrifice for the world. How do we know this? Because the Bible tells us so. This is the method we must use in solving every problem of interpretation in the Bible, including the prophetic passages. That is to say, when we read a chapter in Ezekiel, our first reaction must not be to scan the pages of the New York Times in a frantic search for clues to its meaning. The newspaper does not interpret Scripture in any primary sense. The newspaper should not decide for us when certain prophetic events are to be fulfilled. Scripture interprets Scripture. This generation, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, Jesus spoke to his disciples about a great tribulation, which would come upon Jerusalem. It has become fashionable for over the past 100 years or so to teach that he was speaking about the end of the world and the time of his second coming. But is this what he meant? We should note carefully that Jesus himself gave the approximate date of the coming tribulation, leaving no room for doubt after any careful examination of the biblical text. He said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass until all these things take place." Matthew 24:34. This means that everything Jesus spoke of in this passage, at least up to verse 34, took place before the generation then living passed away. Wait a minute. You say everything? The witnessing to all nations? The tribulation? The coming of Christ on the clouds? The stars falling away? Everything? Yes. And, incidentally, this point is a very good test of your commitment to the principle we began with in this chapter. Scripture interprets Scripture. I said, and you nodded your head and yawned, thinking, "Sure, I know all that. Get to the point. Where do the atomic blasts and killer bees come in?" The Lord Jesus declared that this generation, people then living, would not pass away before the things he prophesied took place. The question is, do you believe him? Some have sought to get around the force of this text by saying that the word generation here really means race, and that Jesus was simply saying that the Jewish race would not die out until all these things took place. Is that true? I challenge you. Get out your concordance and look up every New Testament occurrence of the word generation, in Greek, genea, and see if it ever means race in any other context. Here are all the references for the Gospels. Matthew 1:17, 11:16, 12:39, 41, 42, 45, 16:4, 17:17, 23:36, 24:34, Mark 8:12, 38, 9:19, 13:30, Luke 1:48, 50, 7:31, 9:41, 11:29, 30, 31, 32, 50, 51, 16:8, 17:25, 21:32. Not one of these references is speaking of the entire Jewish race over thousands of years. All use the word in its normal sense of the sum total of those living at the same time. It always refers to contemporaries. In fact, those who say it means race tend to acknowledge this fact, but explain that the word suddenly changes its meaning when Jesus uses it in Matthew 24. We can smile at such a transparent error, but we should also remember that this is very serious. We are dealing with the Word of the living God. The conclusion, therefore, before we even begin to investigate the passage as a whole, is that the events prophesied in Matthew 24 took place within the lifetime of the generation which was then living. It was this generation which Jesus called wicked and perverse. Matthew 12:39, 45, 16:4, 17:17. It was this terminal generation which crucified the Lord. And it was this generation, Jesus said, upon which would come the punishment for all the righteous blood shed on the earth. Matthew 23:35. All these things. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Matthew 23:36-38. Jesus' statement in Matthew 23 sets the stage for his teaching in Matthew 24. Jesus clearly told of an imminent judgment on Israel for rejecting the Word of God and for the final apostasy of rejecting God's Son. The disciples were so upset by his prophecy of doom upon the present generation and the desolation of the Jewish house, the temple, that when they were alone with him, they could not help but ask for an explanation. And Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Matthew 24:1-3. Again, we must take careful note that Jesus was not speaking of something that would happen thousands of years later to some future temple. He was prophesying about all these things, saying that not one stone here shall be left upon another. This becomes even clearer if we consult the parallel passages. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Mark 13:1-2. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." Luke 21:5-6. The only possible interpretation of Jesus' words, which he himself allows, therefore, is that he was speaking of the destruction of the temple which then stood in Jerusalem, the very buildings which the disciples beheld at the moment in history. The temple of which Jesus spoke was destroyed in the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman armies in AD 70. Even in the unlikely event that another temple should be built sometime in the future, Jesus' words in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 have nothing to say about it. He was talking solely about the temple of that generation. There is no scriptural basis for asserting that any other temple is meant. Jesus confirmed his disciples' fears. Jerusalem's beautiful temple would be destroyed within that generation. Her house would be left desolate. The disciples understood the significance of this. They knew that Christ's coming in judgment to destroy the temple would mean the utter dissolution of Israel as the covenant nation. It would be the sign that God had divorced Israel, removing himself from her midst, taking the kingdom from her and giving it to another nation. Matthew 21:43, it would signal the end of the age and the coming of an entirely new era in world history, the New World Order. From the beginning of creation until AD 70, The world was organized around one central sanctuary, one single house of God. Now, in the new covenant order, sanctuaries are established wherever true worship exists, where the sacraments are observed, and Christ's special presence is manifested. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus said, "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." John 4:21-23. Now Jesus was making it clear that the new age was about to be permanently established upon the ashes of the old. The disciples urgently asked, "When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Some have attempted to read this as two or three entirely separate questions, so that the disciples would be asking first about the destruction of the temple, and then about the signs of the end of the world. This hardly seems credible. The concern of the immediate context, Jesus' recent sermon, is on the fate of this generation. The disciples, in consternation, had pointed out the beauties of the temple, as if to argue that such a magnificent spectacle should not be ruined. They had just been silenced with Jesus' categorical declaration that not one stone there would be left upon another. There is nothing whatsoever to indicate that they should suddenly change subjects and ask about the end of the material universe. The translation "end of the world" in the King James Version is misleading, for the meaning of the English word "world" has changed in the last few centuries. The Greek word here is not cosmos, world, but aeon, meaning eon or age. The disciples had one concern, and their questions revolved around one single issue: the fact that their own generation would witness the close of the pre-Christian era and the coming of the new age promised by the prophets. All they wanted to know was when it would come and what signs they should look for in order to be fully prepared. Signs of the end. Jesus responded by giving the disciples not one, but seven signs of the end. We must remember that the end in this passage is not the end of the world, but rather the end of the age, the end of the temple, the sacrificial system, the covenant nation of Israel, and the last remnants of the pre-Christian era. It is notable that there is a progression in this list. The signs seem to become more specific and pronounced until we reach the final, immediate precursor of the end. The list begins with certain events which would occur merely as the beginning of birth pangs, Matthew 24:8. In themselves, Jesus warned, they were not to be taken as signals of an imminent end. Thus, the disciples should guard against being misled on this point. Verse 4. These beginning events, marking the period between Christ's resurrection and the temple's destruction in AD 70, were as follows. Number 1. False messiahs. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. Verse 5. Number 2. Wars. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Verses 6-7a. Number 3. Natural disasters. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Verses 7b-8. Any one of these occurrences might have caused Christians to feel that the end was immediately upon them, had not Jesus warned them that such events were merely general tendencies characterizing the final generation, and not precise signs of the end. The next two signs, while they still characterize the period as a whole, do bring us up to a point near the end of the age. Number 4. Persecution. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Verse 9. Number 5. Apostasy. And at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Verses 10 through 13. The last two items on the list are much more specific and identifiable than the preceding signs. These would be the final, definitive signs of the end. One, the fulfillment of a process, and the other, a decisive event. Number 6. Worldwide evangelization. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Verse 14. At first glance, this seems incredible. Could the gospel have been preached to the whole world within a generation of these words? The testimony of Scripture is clear. Not only could it have happened, but it actually did. Proof? A few years before the destruction of Jerusalem, Paul wrote to Christians in Colossae of the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Colossians 1, 5, and 6. And exhorted them not to depart from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Colossians 1, 23. To the church at Rome, Paul announced that your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Romans 1:8. For the voice of gospel preachers has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Romans 10:18. According to the infallible word of God, the gospel was indeed preached to the whole world, well before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. This crucial sign of the end was fulfilled. As Jesus had said, all that was left was the seventh final sign. And when this event occurred, any Christians remaining in or near Jerusalem were instructed to escape at once. Number 7. The abomination of desolation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out of that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Verses 15 through 18. The Old Testament text Christ referred to is in Daniel 9, 26 through 27, which prophesies the coming of armies to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out upon the desolate. The Hebrew word for abomination is used throughout the Old Testament to indicate idols and filthy, idolatrous practices, especially of the enemies of Israel. For example, Deuteronomy 29:17, 1 Kings 11:5 and 7, 2 Kings 23:13, 2 Chronicles 15:8, Isaiah 66:3, Jeremiah 4:1, 7:30, 13:27, 32:34, Ezekiel 5:11, 7:20, 11:18, 21, 20, 7 and 8, 30. The meaning of both Daniel and Matthew is made clear by the parallel reference in Luke. Instead of abomination of desolation, Luke reads, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart. And let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Luke 21:20-22. The abomination of desolation, therefore, was to be the armed invasion of Jerusalem. During the period of the Jewish wars, Jerusalem was surrounded by heathen armies several times. But the specific event denoted by Jesus as the abomination of desolation seems to be the occasion when the Edomites, Edomians, the age-long enemies of Israel, attacked Jerusalem. Several times in Israel's history, as she was being attacked by her heathen enemies, the Edomites had broken in to ravage and desolate the city, thus adding greatly to Israel's misery. 2 Chronicles 22:28-17, Psalm 137:7, Ezekiel 35:5-15, Amos 1:9-11, Obadiah 10-16. The Edomites remained true to form, and their characteristic pattern was repeated during the Great Tribulation. One evening in AD 68, the Edomites surrounded the holy city with 20,000 soldiers. As they lay outside the wall, according to Josephus, there broke out a prodigious storm in the night, with the utmost violence and very strong winds, with the largest showers of rain, with continual lightnings, terrible thunderings, and amazing concussions and bellowings of the earth. That was in an earthquake. These things were a manifest indication that some destruction was coming upon men when the system of the world was put into this disorder. And anyone would guess that these wonders foreshadowed some grand calamities that were coming. This was the last opportunity to escape from the doomed city of Jerusalem. Anyone who wished to flee had to do so immediately without delay. The Edomites broke into the city and went directly to the temple, where they slaughtered 8,500 people by slitting their throats. As the temple overflowed with blood, the Edomites rushed madly through the city streets, plundering houses and murdering everyone they met, including the high priest. According to the historian Josephus, this event marked the beginning of the destruction of the city. From this very day may be dated the overthrow of her wall and the ruin of her affairs. The Great Tribulation. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Matthew 24:19-21. Luke's account gives additional details. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21:23-24. As Christ pointed out in Matthew, the Great Tribulation was to take place not at the end of history, but in the middle. For nothing similar had occurred from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Thus, the prophecy of the tribulation refers to the destruction of the temple in that generation, AD 70, alone. It cannot be made to fit into some double fulfillment scheme of interpretation. The Great Tribulation of AD 70 was an absolutely unique event, never to be repeated. Josephus has left us an eyewitness record of much of the horror of those years, and especially of the final days in Jerusalem. It was a time when the daytime was spent in the shedding of blood, and the night in fear, when it was common to see cities filled with dead bodies, when Jews panicked and began indiscriminately killing each other when fathers tearfully slaughter their entire families in order to prevent them from receiving worse treatment from the Romans, when, in the midst of terrible famine, mothers killed, roasted, and ate their own children. Deuteronomy 28:53. When the whole land was all over filled with fire and blood, when the lakes and seas turned red, dead bodies floating everywhere, littering the shores, bloating in the sun, rotting and splitting apart, when the Roman soldiers captured people attempting to escape and then crucified them at the rate of 500 per day. Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. His blood be on us and on our children. The apostates had cried 40 years earlier. Matthew 27:22-25. And when it was all over, more than 1 million Jews had been killed in the siege of Jerusalem. Close to 1 million more were sold into slavery throughout the empire, and the whole of Judea lay smoldering in ruins, virtually depopulated. The days of vengeance had come with horrifying, unpitying intensity. In breaking her covenant, the holy city had become the Babylonish whore, and now she was a desert, the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18:2. The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.